chapter 62 and 63. And you'll find on the back of your bulletin a sermon outline that would help you to keep track of where Isaiah 62 and 63 takes us as we come within eyeshot of the end of a long study that I trust has given you a vision of God's greatness as Isaiah unfolds his vision of God's greatness in all of these chapters that we've been looking at. And because we're close to the conclusion, 66 is as many chapters as there are. That'll take us a couple more Sundays and we'll be done mid-August. We're in the position to summarize, to wrap up and roll together what we've been looking at. And so here at on the top of the sermon outline is one attempt at that. Here's a way of summarizing everything Isaiah has been saying. Look at it this way. As bad as things were in 700 BC, that was the time of Isaiah's life, as bad as things were, and things were very bad, and as much as things were going to get much worse, and that was true too, as Isaiah prophesied, there would be a great judgment to fall upon the people very shortly after him. Nonetheless, God had promised his people a great future. So things were bad, things were going to get worse, but beyond that, there was something great ahead. God had promised a great future. And so what does Isaiah do about that? In view of the fact that things were bad, things are going to get worse, but things are going to get better after that, what does Isaiah do? Well, here's the first blank to fill in. Isaiah prayed. And I feel like asking you, do you get it? So things are bad, things are going to get worse, but then God had promised a great future, so he prayed. Do you see the point? Someone might not see the point. Why would he pray? And that's what I want to show you this morning. We are in the very same position as Isaiah. I mean, as New Testament believers in God, New Testament followers of Jesus Christ, things may be bad right now, considering what the church ought to be doing in the world today and how relatively ineffective the church is. You could say things are bad, and for all we know, corporately, nationally, or provincially, things may get worse. But nonetheless, God has promised this church a great future. We were thinking about that as we were praising God in music this morning. And that being the case, I mean, in view of the great future that God has promised the church, then never mind that things are bad now, or maybe because things are bad now, and perhaps because things are going to get worse, in view of the great future God has promised, we should pray. And the very same thing may apply to you yourself as an individual believer in Jesus Christ. It may be that circumstances in your life are not rosy. Perhaps things are bad. And who knows what the future holds. Maybe things are going to get a little worse. But God has promised great things for us in his word. He has promised each of us a great future. In Ephesians, for example, where husbands are called to love their wives the way Christ loves the church, and the love of Christ for his church and for us as individual members of the church is explained. There's a great future laid out for us, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. A great future promise. So we should pray. The text this morning, chapter 62 and 63 of Isaiah, will show you what you may not see as self-evident. That is why, in view of what God has promised, despite what you see around you, we should be praying people. So let's look together at chapter 62. And here's Isaiah taking stock of all that he has seen around him and all that is predicted to come into the future. And it's not a rosy future for his generation. And he says in 62, the first few verses, "For Zion's sake I'll not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I'll not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that's burning. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You also will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It'll no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you'll be called, my delight is in her, or Hephzibah. And your land will be called married, or Beulah." Those used to be fashionable Christian names from this text. Hephzibah and Beulah were a couple hot names to give your daughters, but for some reason we've moved on. "Your land will be called married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they'll never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, he talks about how he's not going to keep silent in verse 1, and what we see there is that non-silence is prayer. He's going to keep praying is what he says. And in verse 6, he says, I'm going to put watchmen on the walls, but it turns out that these watchmen are going to be praying as well. The never keeping silent of the watchmen in verse 6 is prayer as well. These people are referred to as those who remind the Lord, and they're told, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he does the things that he has promised he will do, until he makes Jerusalem a great glory, or the people of God a great glory in the world. So, take a note. Prayer, in a manner of speaking, is reminding God to do what he said he will do. This is from the text this morning. Prayer is a reminder to God. Prayer is reminding God to do what he said he will do. You who remind the Lord, it says in verse 6, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he does what he's promised to do. Prayer is reminding God to do what he said he will do. Now, to be sure, this is a figure of speech. God is not in actual need of a reminder. It's not as if he's like Grandpa who needs to be remembering about his medicine or something. It's not that God needs the nudge. But God is pleased to have us think about prayer as a reminder because it's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor by which we honor God as we look to our responsibilities. And there's a number of ways of looking at prayer that do not honor God. Let me go through these really quickly. Prayer is not providing God with information. We don't pray because God needs to know what we know. God knows everything already. And God is dishonored if we think of prayer as a matter of filling him in on things that we see and he doesn't. Prayer is not persuading God to care. Whatever we understand the whole notion of wrestling in prayer to mean, we mustn't see prayer as wrestling with God to get him to kick into to loving kindness gear. Because any love that motivates us to want God to move is a gift of God in the first place. He wrote the book on love. He invented love. If we have genuine love which motivates us to pray that God would help a person, it's a gift of God at work in us. God is not needing us to be does not need to be persuaded by us. And also prayer is not permitting God to get involved. There are books you could buy. I could give you some titles that explain that God has bound himself. He's tied his hands behind his back and he won't move until somebody permits him to. He voluntarily surrendered his lordship to give us some practice at lordship is the thesis of one of these books. And that doesn't honor God at all, of course, because it's not prayer that makes things happen. It's God that makes things happen. God makes prayer happen. God is the author and the giver of life, and we live and move and have our being in him, and he doesn't need anyone to give him permission to do anything. Prayer isn't providing God with information or moral persuasion or permission to move. Then what is prayer? Well, we see prayer as reminding God, and that's because in the actual non-figure of speech way of saying it, prayer is God involving us in what he does. Prayer is God's means to involve his people in the things that he has determined to do. God has two ways to give his people the opportunity to get in on what he's doing. When God decides to move across a life or across a household or across a nation, he chooses to involve his people in it. And there's two ways to do it. One is the unusual, spectacular way of miracle working. And the Bible gives us records of actual miracles where someone stepped into place and did something totally impossible to do by the power of God within him. God was doing the work, but doing it through a miracle worker, a person who for the time being was a miracle worker. And that's the unusual, spectacular way that God involves us in doing the things that he's doing. The down-to-earth, normal, daily way that God involves us in his supernatural work is to call us to pray about it. So we ask God to work. We ask God to grant somebody conviction. We ask God to deliver someone from a difficulty. And God does. And God does what he does. But he does it in answer to our prayer by his preference. And so we're involved in his work. Prayer is God's way of involving us in what he does. And the way we can get at that, Isaiah's way of picturing that, is to see prayer as a matter of reminding God to do what he has said he will do. That being the case, as we read on in Isaiah 62, we get some insights and then some motivations to pray from this text, which is all about praying that God's will would be done, praying that God would do the things that he said he would do. So let's make the move into the second section, starting in verse 8. And I'll read you a couple of verses, but it's 8 to 12 as the whole section. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. God has made promises. That's what it means here. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I'll never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. What this means, verses 8 to 12, is that we should be very careful when we pray to pray biblically. We should pray biblically. That is, our prayer should be directed by the decrees of God. We should pay close attention to what the Bible says that God is going to do. And wherever we can clearly identify a promise of God or a statement of God or a decree of God where God has said, this is what's going to happen, that we know that we're praying according to his will. And what the Bible makes really clear is that whether or not our prayers are answered is determined entirely by whether or not we pray according to his will. 1 John chapter 5 says, this is the confidence that we have before him. Here's the confidence, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God hears our prayers, and that means more than just manages to listen. That means he answers our prayer, hears our prayers, like heeds our prayer, listens to our prayer, complies with our prayer. It all comes down to asking according to his will. Well, now, how do you pray according to his will? It's more than just a matter of throwing out the phrase, thy will be done, if it be your will. No, it means getting in on the wavelength, getting in on the line that God is treading, and praying that what he said will happen will happen. So when we pray about things that are clearly revealed in his word as God's will, we can pray with great confidence. And when we start praying about things that are not revealed in his will, we have to pray much more humbly, because prayer is answered as we pray according to the decrees or according to the will of God. We ought to take this phrase, in his will, very seriously. And that being the case, should be very careful to see what the Bible says. We should pray biblically. We should pray understanding what the Bible says God is all about and God intends to do. In the same way that the phrase in his name needs to be understood as a very significant and meaningful thing. When we pray in his name, we're praying in his behalf. When we pray in Jesus' name, it's as if he's not here, but we are, and we know what he wants, so we can ask it for him. Like when Christopher Columbus discovered America, he stuck a Spanish flag in the ground, and he said, I claim this land in the name of Queen Isabella of Spain, who had bought him the ship and the flag. And you see the point there. He said, if Queen Isabella were here, I know exactly what she'd do. She'd grab this land. Well, I'm here on her behalf, so I claim it in her name. And when we pray in Jesus' name, we are supposed to be doing the same thing. Say, I know what Jesus wants. I know what the Lord Jesus has determined for this, and therefore I pray in his place, on his behalf. I pray according to his will. And you'll see immediately that means that some of our praying can be done much more confidently than some others of our praying. Some aspects of prayer we're in a fog about. We don't know what God's going to do. But some things we're very clear on because he's revealed it in his word, as Isaiah was able to be clear about what the Lord had sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. And so if we want to be mighty in prayer, we need to be mighty in Bible knowledge. We need to understand the Bible. For the better you know the Bible, the better able you are to pray, since we must pray biblically, since prayer is reminding God to do what he said he will do. And for that matter, the more we pray, the more we're obligated to know what the Bible says. Or we'll be shooting off the top of our head and coming up with things that we think maybe God should do. And that sort of prayer we cannot pray with any kind of confidence. So you see where this goes, right? There are certain sorts of prayer that you can pray with great confidence. God has said that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when you think about a person and you want to pray for that person, you can pray with confidence that that person will come to see that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he will bow his knee, because that is the will of God. Everyone is going to bow the knee. Everyone is going to confess with his tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's everyone's destiny. That's declared in the Word. It's decreed in the Word. Now, the inside story is that some will do that voluntarily in their lifetimes and receive all the benefits of being a volunteer slave of the Lord. And some will do it under horrible compulsion on the judgment day. and receive no benefit at all because they will be coerced into admitting the lordship of Christ. But everybody is on a track which ends with them bowing the knee to the Lord. So you can pray with confidence that God will bring people to that state, because that's something that God has decreed. God has decreed that his church, the people of his church, will be holy and blameless. So if some Christian person you know, or you yourself, are struggling with a sin, you can pray with confidence that God will deliver that person from that sin, because it's his intention. He has decreed that all of his people will be entirely saved from sin. It's his will for that to happen. But then you get into a dilemma where you're really wanting something to happen and it's not happening. Maybe you're wanting to change jobs. And you do what is normal and natural for a child of God. You talk to God about it. But can you pray in the name of Jesus that your job will change? Well, I don't think you can, because you don't know that God means for you to change jobs. You just want to change jobs. And you're more than welcome to talk to your Heavenly Father about that. But you can't talk to him with some great confidence. Say, God, I know you want me to be happy every Sunday night as I head off to work Monday morning. I know that's your will for my life. It's just so obviously your will. So I need to change jobs because I can't be happy going to work in this job. And see, you're way out on a limb, and you've got no biblical warrant for that at all. And I'm not saying, so don't talk to God about it. But I say, talk in a little tiny voice. Talk humbly, because you don't know the will of God. Maybe he means for you to glorify him in a really miserable position for a long time. Maybe you're just supposed to go to work grumpy and then triumph over your grumpiness and show all the other poor miserable saps at your workplace how to cope with this horrendous set of circumstances. We pray biblically, and that means we can pray some things with certainty and some things without great certainty, though we have warrant to pray about those things as well. We just need to pray in a different tone of voice. Speaking of tones of voice, we cross over into chapter 63, and it looks like a change of topic, but it's not. I want to show you what 63 verses 1 to 6 says about praying and about God. He's talking about the promises of God, what a great future God has promised his people. And then all of a sudden, we're hit with this question, chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Bozrah is a city in Edom. Edom's a little country to the south and the east of Israel. They were sort of the immoral rich uncles of Israel. Edom was a happy, wealthy, sinful group of people. And, you know, Israel was struggling under the judgments of God because they weren't doing a very good job of honoring God. And the prophet was there shaking his finger at them saying, you're all going to suffer horribly if you don't repent. And they weren't repenting, so they were going to suffer. Meanwhile, Edom was sort of minding its own business, eating, drinking, and being merry, hooping it up and enjoying themselves. And they were seeming to get away with it. They were the current example of the question, why do the wicked prosper? So, you know, when Isaiah was trying to worry Israel about the judgment of God, Israel would always sort of look over the shoulder at Edom and say, well, you know, they're more sinful than we are, and they don't seem to be suffering, so what's with that? Well, this question strikes to that. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from this city in Edom? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And he says, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And the question, why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. Lord, you look like you've been crushing grapes. You got red stains all over your clothes. He says, I've trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. God says, these are not wine stains, these are blood stains. I have been avenging myself upon the Edomites. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now this is a prophecy about the future, but the vision here is of God's judgment upon a neighboring people who certainly deserve judgment and seem to be getting away with murder. And what's the point there? Well, the point here is this in-your-face reminder that the God with whom we have to do, the God that we are going to go to with our requests, the God that we will remind to do what he said he's going to do, is the God of judgment. The very same God who will judge the world, who will judge Edom, who's about to judge Israel, who will judge all people. So the punchline, we should pray reverently. We should pray reverently because the God who answers our prayers is the God of vengeance and wrath. The God who answers our prayers is the God of vengeance and wrath. And we must not lose sight of the fact that this great God who's called us to be involved in his plan and calls us to pray so that he'll answer our prayers and so do what he's going to do with us involved is the God of judgment, the God of wrath, the God of great vengeance. So there's absolutely no place for flippancy in our praying. We must not get so comfortable in our relationship to God. There's lots to be comfortable about. We'll see this in a moment. But we must never get so comfortable in our relationship to God that we get flippant in prayer. And we say, hey, God, or anything else that smacks of a sort of lighthearted attitude towards God. The people who really know God show they know God by not getting overly casual in their praying. That's why in prayer, pausing is good. It's good to just kind of stop. It's good to pause before you start. It's good to pause halfway through your prayer and just, what's going on? I'm talking to the God of the universe. I'm talking to my creator and my judge. I'm talking to the one I'll stand before, the God who is a consuming fire. It's good for us to give reminders of ourselves. That's why kneeling is good, because often the spirit follows the body. So when the body assumes a reverent attitude, a humble attitude, then the spirit might assume a humble attitude as well. And that's right and appropriate. Kneeling is good. See, we're called to see prayer as reminding God so that we will go to the Bible to see what it is we're supposed to remind God of. And what happens when we do that is that we're reminded of who God is. While we're getting ready to remind God of what he said he's going to do, we are reminded ourselves of who it is that has done the talking. We're reminded that God is this great and marvelous God. And we constantly need the reminder, don't we? Because we tend to bring things down to scale. We quickly get used to things that we are dealing with. So, you know, you look forward to getting married, and then you get married, and it's a great thrill for a while, and then you get used to it. So you need to go away on vacation with your spouse to remember that this is a big deal. To be married is a great thing, but you got used to it, right? And that's what happens. So you get the great promotion. You think, this is great. I'm in charge of the place. And then very quickly you get used to the job, and there you are on Sunday night, depressed about going to work on Monday morning again. And so what do you need? You need a human resources wizard to come in and remind you that you got a great job, I guess. So here you're in this relationship to God, and you have access to the God of the universe, and he's the great God of grace and judgment, and you get used to it, and you start talking flippantly to God, like it's no big deal to talk to the God of the universe. So we need constantly to be reminded, and the Bible is our reminder. God is great in love and power and wisdom and justice, and so we should pray reverently. But that's not all, and that's not what Isaiah finishes on. So look at what happens as we move on to verse 7. And our text goes to verse 14 this morning, but let me just read verse 7. Isaiah says, in view of all this about Edom and the bloodstains on the garment and the threat of judgment, he says, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. If you were marking your Bible with colors and had some special color for words that had to do with the love of God, you'd have a lot of marks in this passage, this verse. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. He thinks about God's love. And just an interesting little note, don't know why it happens like this, but where he says, I shall make mention, the very first part of verse 7, that in actual fact, in the original language, the Hebrew language, is the very same word as we've got in chapter 62, verse 6, when he says, you who remind the Lord. It's actually the very same verb. I don't know why it doesn't show up here, but it's the same thing. So praying people are those, verse 6 of chapter 62, who remind the Lord. And here in chapter 63, verse 7, he says, I shall remind of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. I shall remind God of his loving kindness. So it's the very same thing. He says, stand up on the walls and remind God of what he said. And Isaiah says, I'm going to remind God of his great love, which is to say, you know, going into the scriptures and learning again what God is. I'm overwhelmed, not by his judgment. That's just what ought to happen to such sinful people. I'm overwhelmed by his loving kindness and the grace of the Lord and his unfathomable favor towards people who deserve judgment. And all of this is to say we should pray confidently. While we're working on our attitude and wanting to pray reverently, we should pray confidently, because the God of vengeance and wrath is the God of loving kindness and compassion. The God of vengeance and wrath, the God who will judge the world, is the God of loving kindness and compassion. So the writer to the Hebrews calls us to enter into his presence confidently, to pray confidently, because he's invited us to, and he's rich in grace, he's rich in undeserved favor. He's a God of great loving kindness and compassion. So we've got a balance to strike here. We want to be reverent. We don't ever want to be flippant. We don't want our comfort levels to go to the place where we are off-handed or off the cuff about God. But on the other hand, we don't want to just cower in a corner and be nervous to talk to God, because his loving kindness is such that he invites us into his presence. And think about Isaiah's position again, which may be exactly the position that some of us are in this morning. Things were bad in Isaiah's day. Things are going to get a lot worse, yet God had promised him a great future, so he prayed. It's really important that we strike this balance and pray confidently in view of the loving kindness and the compassion of God. We've got to be convinced of his compassion. We must be convinced of his loving kindness, or we won't pray rightly. We won't remind God of what he's promised to do with the right sort of attitude. And we won't interpret our circumstances rightly either. Because we are invited in the Bible to understand that however bad things are, and however bad things get, however worse things get, God is at work in our lives, and his work is to turn all things, to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So we look at things that are falling apart, we see things getting worse, and we must maintain our confidence. We must continue to believe, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that this too is working out for good. This too is part of God's good plan to me. And this results in the unusual behavior that Christians are supposed to be famous for, the unusual behavior of rejoicing in tribulation. And why would anyone rejoice in tribulation? Except that they know that this tribulation is also part of God's clever plan to work great good out of our lives. So you hate your job and you don't want to go to work on a Monday morning, so all Sunday afternoon you're praying reverently, humbly, because you don't know his will, but you know, you're hopeful that God in his loving kindness will make a change for you. And he doesn't make a change. And you're tempted to say, maybe God's abandoned me. You know, maybe God is leaving me to sweat it out in a lousy job because he doesn't have any interest in me. And you must not believe that. On the basis of the fact that our God is a God of loving kindness and compassion, you must believe that this is for your good. The hymn by William Cooper, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, has this as a middle verse. It says, "Don't judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Providence, the working out of the details of your life, can frown at you. Your circumstances can frown, and the frown can get downright fierce. And you'd be tempted to think, God perhaps doesn't love me as much as he used to. God has lost interest in me because things are falling apart. But William Cooper's right to say, no, behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So I got the email this morning from Jane Cushing, who was delighted to report last week that she got an apartment after a really hot, humid, hazy couple of days of searching. She found the apartment. And then this week she finds out that she's not going to be allowed to have the apartment after all, for no reason stated. And she says in her email, this is pretty discouraging, I'm coming back into the hot, hazy, humid weather again to go searching for another apartment. And what do we want her to make of that? Should she say, I guess God is not smiling on my interest in working at West London, or I guess God doesn't care where I live? No. She should say, I suppose, for some inexplicable reason, that God doesn't mean for me to live there. He means for me to live somewhere else. So she's got to go and do all the grunt work of looking, but she should do it with confidence that God, in his loving kindness and his mercy, has not abandoned her or not lost interest in the need she has for accommodation, but in fact has some other place that for some other reason is a better place for her to go. So we care for her and we pray. And we can't pray with great confidence that she'll get to live at 750 Wonderland Road South, because that's the address of the place that she found last week, because we don't know that she belongs there. But we pray with great confidence that God will care for her. And where does our confidence come from, for her or for anyone else who loves the Lord Jesus? Well, it comes from the fact that Christ has so proven the love of God for us that we have no reason to doubt that he'll fall short on the details. And we have that in our text as well. Verse 9, in all their affliction, in all your hardships, in all your grunting away at a lousy job, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. There, in the middle of all of this conversation, is another view of the suffering of Christ on our behalf. In all our affliction, he was afflicted. And we draw strength from that, like Paul the Apostle does in Romans 8, where he says, he that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we have great confidence that God will provide all our needs, because he's provided our greatest need at the sacrifice of his son. And if he's provided us with Christ, if Christ was willing to suffer affliction on our behalf, certainly he will not spare any of the details in giving us everything else we need that is good and contributes to his purposes for our lives. So we ought to be, and we'll see more of this as we go, a praying people, reminding God of the great things that he's promised to do. That's the way he wants us to think about our praying, searching the scriptures to find out what he's promised to do, reminding ourselves in the scriptures what a great and awesome God he is, so that we pray reverently, reminding ourselves in the scriptures what a loving and kind and compassionate God he is, so that we'll pray confidently. And as we do, we will see God unfolding his plan in our lives. And we will see ourselves more and more able to make known his greatness by the lives we live, because that's what he's promised to do. That's what he said in his word he will do. And now it's time for us, because it's the first of the month, not technically, but it's going to be called the first of the month this morning, to take bread and the cup and remember the Lord's death. And it ties right in. I hope you see the connection. Because in taking the bread and the cup, we remind ourselves that God spared no expense to provide us with all that we needed. And so confidently, we look to the future, knowing he always will provide us with all we need. The worship team is going to come forward after I've prayed. And we'd love you to stay for a celebration of communion. You'll have an opportunity, as they sing, to leave if you'd rather go. But if you'll stay with us, we have an opportunity to remind ourselves again of the great thing that the Lord has done for us in Christ. So let's pray together.